66 is where we are this morning. My actual original intention in going through this book, we went through it a couple years ago, and we actually took 2.5 years to go through it on a Wednesday night, and it was quite a study. And I wanted to go back through the servant songs and look at those. And then the more I was reading through the servant songs and reading back through this book, I realized that we had to have some good background information prior to looking at the servant songs. And therefore, we spent a considerable amount of time looking at the earlier chapters in the book of Isaiah. And then I wanted to sum it up. After going through Isaiah 53, we looked at a few other passages. And I thought that it would be time that we would go ahead and finish this. Isaiah is there's a lot of repetition in it if you've read it. And we noticed that, of course, when we were going through it years ago on Wednesday nights. There is a lot of repetition. And yet there's a lot of incredible passages in this particular book. It's quoted more in the New Testament than just about any other book that's referred to. And so if you really understand Isaiah, it will shape your understanding of other passages of the New Testament, particularly those passages that refer to prophecies. And so, because I think Isaiah kind of tempers it and really kind of shades it with a little bit different color than what we're normally used to reading and comprehending. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who was poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning concerning this passage. Lord, help us to be people who have a contrite heart, people who tremble at your word. Lord, give us a fresh glimpse of this. Fill us with your spirit that we might receive from you. Lord, fill me that you might speak through me. We pray, Lord, that you would be exalted and that you would be worshiped as we just consider this passage this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. As I mentioned earlier, this is a book that's really at the top of the quotation list within the New Testament. And there's a lot of reasons why. As a matter of fact, we're going to jump into the New Testament this morning and look at one of the quotations from this particular passage. What's interesting is that Isaiah is concluding his book with the same emphasis that he began. That is, that God hates ritual without reality. God hates ritual without reality. Because, I've heard it, and it's easy to criticize everybody else, isn't it? Of course it is. I'm going to go to Isaiah 1 real quick. But it's easy to criticize someone else and other church groups about how they do things, but the reality is we have a pattern that we have here as well. And at times I think that we can come in and we can plug in to the music because we know the songs. And we can sing them, and we can sing them loudly or not so loudly or... But we know them, and so we can engage, but we're not really engaging our hearts. We're plugged into the music, but maybe we're not really plugged in to the Lord. Or I get up and teach, and well, I've heard that before. I actually heard that on the radio from someone else earlier. they did a better job than you did. You know, I mean, you know, and maybe they did. I don't care. But that's why they're on the radio and I'm not. But the thing is when we come in with a heart of expectation. I think of the psalmists, and a few of the psalms talk about, where they talk about, I was glad when they said, let us enter in the house of the Lord. This idea of coming in to being in God's presence. This idea of gathering with God's people. And you know, I've even seen where this particular passage can be misinterpreted by some who will say, well, see, church isn't important. And the temple was not important. Well, the temple was important. The temple was very important. God didn't just put this together on a whim. It was very important. He talked about the temple all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, where he talks about a place that I will choose for myself, where I will dwell. And the reality is, when he says that heaven is my throne, earth is his footstool, that really puts him in perspective, doesn't it? But the gathering place then, the temple, or as we would say, the church building, I think there's some correlation there. I wouldn't want to stretch it too far. But the gathering, the temple, the building isn't for God as it is for us to come and assemble and to meet with him. And there's always the distraction. I was going to say temptation. I don't think that's really the right word. There's always the distraction whereby we get too distracted with the material that we don't clue into and dial into and develop an ear for the spiritual. And yet, the other way around, and I've met people that they're so dialed into the spiritual that they neglect the material. God made us body and soul. And to walk in that in a holistic manner. He gave us material things by which we're to worship him. Right? Music is one. Communion is another. Baptism, which is another thing that is a material act that we do. It is an outward sign of an inward experience. Communion, in many respects, is an outward sign of an inward experience. And projecting out, for as often as I eat this bread and drink this cup, I do what? I proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I'm eating this meal in hope. Well, think about this. What does communion really project toward? I think it projects toward the wedding supper. And then it continues on into eternity. I'm having this meal now, but one day we will sit and we will sit in the heavenly places and we will dine with him. It's looking forward to his return. Looking forward to him being the king. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, kind of went on a roll there and forgot almost where I was going. Isaiah chapter 1, I do that sometimes. Verse 11. Isaiah of the Lord speaks. And he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Now, whenever you see the word abomination in the Old Testament, I'm taking a little bit of liberty here. Not much, by the way. Just a little bit. It really means that God, you're making God sick to his stomach. That's what it's really saying. In other words, God is saying that your incense makes me want to throw up. That's what he's saying. and says this is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure, and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Wow. I shudder to think of the idea of us gathering together, assembling here on a Sunday morning to worship, and God is hiding himself from us. God gives a very, very firm and stern rebuke to the nation of Israel, because what had happened was they would come and worship God, and then they would go out and live like the devil. So their life was not a living sacrifice, Romans 12. It was not holy and acceptable unto God. But they made time to do the religious thing. And that was the problem. See, this is where this book begins. This is where this book ends. God wants your heart. First and foremost, God wants your heart. Because if he truly has your heart each and every day, he said it. Jesus said it so well in the book of Matthew. If you seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. I know that when my heart is right with God, everything else just tends to fall into place in my relationship to him and with him. I don't have to worry about whether I'm worshiping just for worship. I've met people like that. They come, oh, worship was so awesome. Well, why was worship awesome? Or people have complained, I don't like this song, or I didn't like this worship leader, or this or that. And it was years ago, my last church. Okay, years ago, I remember telling someone, well, I think the Lord liked it this morning. And he's the one that we want to please. You know how you have someone that comes over your house? Well, maybe you don't. Hopefully you do. And so, you know, it's interesting because I like silence. I know that might be strange. I like silence. I don't like music playing in the background. I don't know. I shouldn't tell you that. Anyway, I like silence. I like it quiet. And at times people are like, can we turn on the radio? And I almost want to say, do we have to? But I will. And then accommodate them and turn on some POD or something. No, they're actually a band. But anyway, a lot of times we're like, well, what would you like to listen to, right? I'm being accommodating, right? And then I'm like throwing up the shotgun prayer. Oh, God, I hope their taste is like my taste, right? And if not, it's only an hour or two. But, well, what do you want to listen to? And so I put something on that they might want to hear or what. And, you know, for years, I didn't even know the radio stations here. We didn't have a TV for a while. It was kind of an interesting existence. And then we got satellite, which was no local news at all. So we were so unplugged from what was going on here, right? But I want to be accommodating to people, right, when it comes to music at home. And it should be the same way when we come in here. Lord, what do you want to listen to? Well, he doesn't have a top 10. I don't believe he does. Maybe he does, all right? Your mileage may vary. I don't think he has a top 10. But he's listening for the melody in your heart. That's what he's listening for. Particularly when you come in here and your life is absolutely horrid and horrible. And you're just angry to be here. Because you're just angry about everything that's going on in your life. And I've had weeks like that. You've had weeks like that. My old pastor used to say sometimes he would wake up and say, "Good morning, Lord." Other times he would wake up and say, "Oh, good Lord, morning." You know? Some of you really got that. Yeah. But nonetheless, to come in spite of what is going on and to let the song of your heart sing to the Lord, to be a sacrifice of praise to Him. Because it is that type of offering that the Lord says elsewhere, that type of offering I will not despise. The type of person whom I'm going to look upon is the poor person. Now, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly in the Bible, the economic poor and the spiritual poor usually went hand in hand, but that's not always the case. I think the context here is fairly clear that it is speaking primarily of a person who is poor in spirit. But the one I will look at will be him who was poor, one of a contrite. This idea of contrite is an interesting word in the Hebrew because it really talks about being broken, but it talks about this idea of being maimed, where you've been injured in such a way that you can't walk well. You walk in to church on a Sunday morning with spiritual crutches. And I think if we are truly honest about ourselves, that is probably the case more often than not. And the one who trembles at his word, because God says what he means, and God means what he says. And it is so often that, and I was talking with a friend of mine about this earlier last week, people, they just argue over silly stuff theologically. Well, it's not really silly. I believe it's important. But people argue over theological issues so much that they get to a point where they no longer let the Word of God really penetrate their heart. And their temple is their theology. Their temples are theology rather than this heart relationship between them and God. It's going to be interesting when we all get to heaven and we really find out what was really true and how, and I think in many of us we're going to find out how far off we really might have been on certain non-essential issues that we made such a big deal over. Now, I'm big about theology. I've got 2 theology degrees. I mean, it's important. But that does not take the place of one who desires to come into God's presence poor, maimed, trembling at what God has declared. Because the things about, there's a lot of things, and the things in God's word that I do understand, I don't always get too worried about it. There are some things about God's word that he declares certain things that I have had a sense that I do not want to explain away the terror of the Lord too quickly. And some of you get a little uptight with me about that at times. Well, I will just let it lay out there and let the Spirit of God deal with you rather than me trying to soften it. And there are times in my life where in dealing with people, having conversations with people, and I can sense that God is working on someone, and I immediately want to say, well, no, it's not really that bad. And there have been times that I've almost felt that the Lord said to me, be quiet, it's worse than you know. And let me deal with this person rather than you trying to be a comfort to them. It's important that we tremble at God's word and that we take into heart those things that he has declared Instead of, and I still think some of our theology, getting back to that, I still think that some of our theology is tainted by the game show, Let's Make a Deal. That when we get to heaven, we're going to, yes, we're saved, but we're going to play Let's Make a Deal, and we're going to hope that God's going to let us choose behind curtain number one or curtain number two, or he's going to bring out this big box that we're in exchange for the choice. You know, and that's not how it works. And yes, we're saved by grace. Thank God we're saved by grace, because we wouldn't get there any other way. But he says, your hands are covered with blood. In other words, you were people who desired to shed blood. Boy, I want to go. No, I'm not going there. Yeah, I will. You vote for a president who sheds blood, that's on your hands. I'm sorry. We don't want to be people who shed blood. God has called us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. But nonetheless, he gives us a remedy. I'm back in Isaiah chapter 1 still. It says, wash your hands, make yourself clean, put away your evil from doings from before my eyes. Cease to do good, learn to do good, seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Boy, he's laid it out there for us, hasn't he? And the incredible thing that although these people, where they were coming into the temple and they were offering sacrifices and the incense that they were burning was making God sick to his stomach, nonetheless, what does he say to them? Come and let us reason together. Now, reasoning is a whole lot different than dictating. Totally different process. Particularly when the kids were young, and I've got grandkids now that they're at that age, and all I want to do is dictate. Sit down and be quiet, you know, right? Now, that worked on our kids when they were young, but now when they're in their teens, now in their 30s, of course, in their 30s, try telling anyone to sit down and be quiet. I reason with them. I have discussion with them. See, this is God in his humility calling man back to the table. Calling man back to the conversation. Saying, there's some things here that are not right. Let's talk about these. In other words, let's reacquaint you with what righteousness truly is. Because I think we're prone to forget. I do. I think we're prone to forget. We get on automatic mode. We do. We get on automatic mode. We get up in the morning. We say a prayer. We read our Bible. We go have breakfast. We have coffee. We do what, you know. And even in those things, which are good things, I hope you get up in the morning and read your Bible. I hope you get up in the morning and pray. But if I miss a day, and sometimes I do, I don't beat myself up over it, guys. Because I know his grace is greater than all my sin. And I'm not going to read twice as much the next morning, right, to try to make up for it, because that's not experiencing God's grace. That's not liberty. We don't get points for reading the Bible. But I tell you what, the more I spend time with God and the more I pray to him, the more I read his word, there are times that I don't want to stop. I'm like, this is really good. I should be taking notes, you know? And I'm just reading through this, you know, and the next thing I know, I've read through half of a book, which actually changes the perspective a little bit, I think, when you're looking at individual passages. But I can get lost in Him. Now, that doesn't happen every day. I mean, I actually do have things in my life that I have to do. I wish I didn't, right? But I would encourage you to realize that this is nothing more than a letter of love that has been written to you by the Creator of the universe, and He wants you to read it. And sometimes I feel like I've forgotten more than some people even know, but I got to keep going back into it. I have to keep reading. I have to keep reacquainting, because when I read it with a heart that trembles at His word, rather than chalking up my pool cue to make the next best shot, follow me on that one? Rather than being able to know the scripture so I can win the theological argument, I'm pretty good at this stuff. I've done it for a while, all right? But to cover the passages so I can interject the right thing at the right time in the theological argument, make a trick shot, using a pool table analogy to catch the rest of you up. Or am I spending time with it because I need the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to wash my hands, because like everybody else, whether I want to admit it or not, I'm a man of blood. In Isaiah, in chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, "Woe, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips." You see, the vision that he had of God, who I believe that was Jesus, by the way, the vision that he had humbled him and brought him into the right perspective. And he's trembling. He's thinking, "I don't even want to be here." And I don't blame him. It's like in my humanity to stand before God. Thank God when we stand before the Father, we stand before Him how? In Christ. But then the incredible story where the angel... I know somebody will ask, so I better look. I think it's a seraphim. Yes, a seraphim. Okay. The seraphim takes tongs. I think this is interesting. He takes tongs. Now, it's a spirit being. He takes tongs. It's like putting on a pair of gloves. And he grabs a coal from the altar. The altar, which was a symbol of sacrifice. The altar really is a symbol of what we will later see in the New Testament. It's a symbol of the cross. And he takes the coal and he touches it to the lips of Isaiah. He doesn't grab it with his hand. I thought that was interesting. He uses tongs. And he touches the lips of Isaiah. He cleans him, and then he sends him out, and he commissions them, and he gives them this incredible commission. He says, "Oh, by the way, no one's going to listen to you. And oh, by the way, the cities are going to be destroyed. But keep on preaching. Keep on letting your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Amen. See, the thing is, we can do all the right things and not really be an obedient person. Or we can do I'm going to tell you this story. I shouldn't, but I'm going to. Or we can do the right things for the wrong motive. I got in trouble once in tech school, and I don't even remember what I did. And it was a sergeant that I didn't like. Imagine that, right? And he made me sweep the hall. I'm like, big deal. Okay, so there was another guy, he'd probably gotten in trouble too, and he was sweeping the hall. And he's standing over me, and I got tired of him being around, so I looked at him and I said, "You know, I'm not doing this because you told me to do it. I'm doing this because I don't want to deal with the consequences of me not doing what you told me to do. And he got so upset. And he went and told on me. And I think the colonel laughed him out of the office. But nonetheless, the hall was nice and swept. I did the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And sometimes I think we can go there with God. Acts chapter 7. Stephen, who is the first martyr of the church, I want to look around verse 44 to 53. And he's talking about Israel's history, so I do want to back up to verse 42. And he says, "And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, which is a false god, and the star of your god Rephrim, which is a false god, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So Stephen taps into this, and he goes forward, and he tells them, "Our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed." Notice, as God appointed, instructing Moses and making it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So you have God instructing to make the tabernacle, God leading the people into the land of Canaan, and God driving the people out. So God was very busy here. God was working. God's sovereignty here. We don't want to miss that. And he says, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God, the God of Jacob. So David finds favor. 2 Samuel 7, we're actually still there on Wednesday nights, but I think we're having a good study on it. David wants to build a temple. He wants to build a house for God. And then Stephen, of course, and he's just kind of cutting to the point. So we summarize, and he says, "But Solomon built the temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says," well, the prophet Isaiah says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. For what house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hands not made all these things?" Now, the difference that we read here than what I just read to you out of Isaiah 66 is because this is a Septuagint translation. So it's a little different, okay? That's why it's a little different, because it's translated out of the Septuagint. So, again, he's asking them, you know, he's telling them that the Most High does not dwell in a temple made by hands. And then he goes on and calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Wow, that's harsh. And they loved it so much, what did they do? They stoned him. They killed him. They put him to death. Because he told them, you resisted the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. They had their temple. They had their nice, neat, orderly religion. Matter of fact, some of them made quite a profit from it. In the selling of the animals and the exchanging of money at the temple. But they became, as Isaiah said in another place in his book, that they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from them. One other passage I want to look at on this. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is a wonderful, wonderful conversation. Yes? There we go. There we go. Okay, I will hold still and not move. How's that? Okay. John, boy, this is going to be different. Okay. I'll just go with it. Thanks, Phil. John chapter 4. Jesus takes his disciples into Samaria. Jews did not like Samaritans. They did not talk to them. They did not eat with them. They did not look at them. They did not even want to walk through their territory. Because what was going on here was that Jesus was in Judea, and he was going north to Galilee, and in between Galilee and Judea was an area called Samaria. And what the Jews would normally do, they hated the Samaritans so much, is that instead of going straight north-south, they would travel to the east. Hopefully this is working out for you. And then turn north, and then turn west and go into the Galilee, because they wanted to avoid the Samaritans at all cost. So Jesus, and I think he's doing this in the spirit of what we looked at earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, Jesus is smashing these stereotypes and prejudices, and he takes them to a little village called Sychar. And he sits down at the well, and he has this conversation with this woman. And he tells this woman all about her life, and she's astonished because she's never had anybody do that. And, of course, that doesn't happen every day, does it? What's interesting, too, is that the Samaritans had a different version of, how do I say this, the Jewish religion? While the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem, the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they only believed the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, which they changed a bit significantly so that it would fit their construction of what they believed. They did not believe the prophets. They did not believe the Psalms. They stuck to the first five books of the Bible that were radically changed to fit their false ideas, okay? So she meets this man whom she decides is a prophet. And I believe not only does she decide that Jesus is a prophet, which she is right about, by the way, but she believes that he is the prophet that was prophesied about by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says that a prophet, God will later raise up a prophet like me, and him you will listen to. All right, Deuteronomy 18. And so, of course, if you have a prophet available, it's always good to ask him a religious question. And so that's what she ends up doing with Jesus. I think I gave you 44:15. I must have made a typo because that's not what I have here. It's Isaiah, John 4, and then Jesus, verse 21 is what I'm looking at. Sorry, Phil. Verse 21, where it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you were neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So what is Jesus saying here? What he's telling her is, again, the place of worship is not nearly as important as the heart of the worshiper. They were arguing about whether the temple was on Mount Gerizim or whether the temple was in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem, by the way. All right. But they were having this argument, and it's almost like a denominational squabble. Almost. it's more of a squabble, I think, between orthodoxy and cults. But nonetheless, they're squabbling over things about, well, where should we worship God? And Jesus, God in the flesh, comes and he says, where you worship isn't important. How you worship and where your heart is what is important. And that's what he's looking to engage us in. Is that when we come in, we open up our hearts bare before God. We allow God to penetrate and our minds and our thoughts and our hearts and to be able to do the surgeries. I hate surgery. I've had a few. I hate it. Of course, I wasn't awake, but I did that time before that, you know, when you're in there and, and it's just like, well, you just put me under and I'm just hoping I'm going to wake up out of this, right? Anyway, it's not my thing. But, like it is anybody's, right? Anyway, but where was I going with that? He wants to do a surgery on our hearts. And what I've found in my own life is that it doesn't take me much to clutter myself up. It doesn't take me much to, well, all of a sudden I'm uptight about this person or what they said or what they're doing or this or that or, you know, and sometimes I start thinking, well, it'd be better if I lived on an island. Then I'd have to deal with myself, which would be worse. At least being around people, I get variety, right? Right? Seclusion is really a tool of the devil. It really is. But God has called us to worship him in spirit. That is opening up our hearts before him. And he's called us to worship him in truth. In other words, I need to know. I just can't go out there and just do it on my own. Right? And I meet people like that. They attend the First Church of the Great Outdoors and things like that. And there's nothing wrong with worshiping God out in the outdoors. And I do it when I'm out there. And yet, the thing is that God has given us an order, spirit and truth. They go together. God has given us an order. He's called us to some form that we're to walk in, because if we just worship God in spirit, we're going to make it up as we go. We're going to make it up as we go, and then what we eventually will have, we will have a God whom we worship, who is really a God after our own image. We'll make a God in our own image. And I was listening to a message last night. I got sidetracked listening to a message, and a guy was talking. He was interesting. He was talking just about this, where he encounters people, and I'm sure you've met people, you've talked to people. I'm sure you've heard people on television where they say, "Well, my Jesus," or "My God would never do this or that." Now, I understand what they are saying. But we have to ensure that our understanding of God is in line with what God declares about himself, not simply what we believe him to be true about. Does that make sense? In other words, the reality is he's God and I'm not. He made the universe and I don't know the first thing about doing something like that. And so if I'm going to truly worship God in spirit and in truth, that means I have to be humble to the idea that, believe it or not, there might be certain things that I believe about God that may not be true. I can't think of any right now, but anyway, that was a joke. But we have to humble ourselves. And a friend of mine, I remember years ago, he gave his life back to Christ after he became a Christian, then he walked away from God, and then God called him back. And it killed him. It just tore him up, all those years that he wasted. And it broke him. And it was this lament that continued on and on and on in his heart about how he had wasted all those times in his life. But the reality is, God had called him back. He had responded. Now he comes to God with a broken and a contrite heart rather than before. And he shared this with me. Rather than before going to God as a proud person. God, you really picked a good guy on your team when you saved me. It was, in a sense, kind of his attitude. And so God uses what he uses at times to break us, and it just seems like the breaking never ends. It never really ends. Every time I turn a corner, I run into another issue, another problem. And am I going to take my thoughts obedient to the lordship of Christ, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, or am I going to try to work my way out of this situation or work my way through this situation? Am I going to worship him in the struggle of this situation, worshiping him in spirit, relying upon the truth that I know about him? Or am I going to just cast all that off and recreate God as so many people do, try to recreate God in my own image? Or the image of the temple? Or the image of the church? Or the image that the guys on the radio or the television put out there for us to try to grab a hold of? Do we have that sense of communion and union and fellowship with the God of the universe ourselves? Or are we allowing everyone else to define that for us? This is what needs to define our spirituality. It's God's word. That's worshiping him in truth. And when I continue to go forth in this, and I don't worry about the things so much that I don't know. I want to really get solid the things I do want to know. And I'm saying that because some of you are like, well, I don't even know where to start. I know what Ken would say. Start in the book of John, right? And that's great advice. But allow the Spirit of God to work his word in you, and then go forth from it. If you don't understand it, that's fine. Ask people you trust. Ask the questions. Allow God to develop these things in your life. And then from there, we worship him in spirit. It doesn't matter the type of building we have. It doesn't matter the type of music that we do. It doesn't matter if we have an overhead or not. But what matters is the hungry, contrite hearts that gather here each Sunday morning because they need to hear from their God. Because a broken and a contrite heart is the thing, is the one, is the person that God will look upon. Amen. Brokenness is not a lot of fun. It's not a lot of fun. But I believe it is the path by which we assimilate and understand all of these things that God has taught us so that we can walk in the Spirit, walk in worship, and not fulfill the lust of our flesh. Amen. God bless you guys. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. Lord, we recognize that you need no place to rest. You've made all these things. The heaven is your throne. The earth is your footstool. Lord, you are so far above us. Your ways are higher than our ways. They are beyond our finding out. And yet, Lord, you have brought them down to a level that we can actually understand and apprehend some of these things. So as the psalmist prayed, Lord, teach us your ways, O Lord, and we will walk in your truth. Give us an undivided heart, Lord, that we might fear in your name. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to rely and to trust and to seek you, as the psalmist said, Lord, that we would seek you early. Lord, we would seek you early in the situation, in the morning, in the problem, and in whatever it is, Lord, that we would have hearts that you would be that priority in our lives. So I'd ask, Lord, that this morning that you would continue to cultivate a relationship with each and every one of us here. Help us to press into the things of the Spirit even greater. For your great name's sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing that we have of your presence, for your mercy that are new every morning. So be blessed and be glorified, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.